Before we read the scripture, I want you to notice how very remarkably the Holy Spirit of God works when we look to Him for guidance and control. We sang in number 364, "Oh, the dear ones in glory, how they beckon me to come, and our parting at the river I recall. To the sweet vales of Eden, they will sing my welcome home, but I long to meet my Savior first of all." And in verse 3, "How my full heart will praise Him for the mercy, love and grace that prepares me for a mansion in the sky." And then we sang in 305 these wonderful words, 305. "There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. But for the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there." I don't know why and how John Knott chose these hymns other than through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So we'll read now in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Now we'll read a few verses in the 9th of Hebrews, which I consider the counterpart of John 14, 1 to 4. 9th of Hebrews and verse 13. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." I want to say by way of introduction that I'm not a lawyer or an advocate. I happen to be a banker by profession. But banking and legal matters are very closely allied. If you go to the bank to get an overdraft, they produce a form which is about as long as your arm. And apart from a little preamble in the front where they ask you to sign, on the back of all the other sides is small print drawn up by the legal advisors to get you tied up. In case you give any trouble, they could sell your house and get your money. You see, the law and the bank are closely allied. And when I was in the bank, I not only did banking, I did a lot of other kinds of work. I did what we call the pawnbroker's job. You've seen a pawnbroker's shop anytime? When you get hard up, you can take your gold-rimmed glasses and go to him and get $10 on it. Well, we used to take people's jewelry and lend money on it in the bank. And we also did what was called exegeter and trustee business. So if a man was going to make a will, he came to the bank and he said, "What about you handling this when I'm gone?" We said, "Oh yes, we're glad to do that." And it happened that I had to do this quite a bit and gain some experience in what we call exegeter and trustee business. Now, I'm going to teach you a lot of exegeter and trustee business today, and maybe it'll come of use to you, particularly if you've got a lot of gray hairs and you're thinking of writing a will. You see, the exegeter and trustee business deals with what they call the law of succession and inheritance. If your forebears or your progenitors or your benefactors wish to give you something, they have to write what is called a testamentary document. Now, that's very orthodox language, because the authorized version uses the same language. And some people don't understand the authorized version because it's not simple enough. But sometimes you get some of the new versions which are so simple that you can't understand them. So I like the more complex authorized version, which says, "Where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." You know what he's saying? If an old guy makes a will and appoints the bank the executor, or A, B, or C the executor, it's of no use whatever unless he dies. That's what he says. He's talking about a will, which is the testamentary document. Now, have you ever known a man who has no money, who's a pauper, in other words, make a will? You see, he must have riches if that man or woman is going to make a will. He must have something to give away. What about writing a will? "To my son John, I leave the little nothing that I have. I breathe God's fresh air, and I pass on to him as a bequeathment the right to breathe God's fresh air, signed with two witnesses and documented." So what a fool. I could have got that without him giving it to me. You see, you've got to have riches. Now, did the Lord have riches? Because this is speaking of the Lord's will. He says there are two wills in the Bible. One that was made in Sinai, where God promised to give the people a great inheritance. And he says that testament was sealed by the shedding of blood. He tells you, Moses had spoken this precept. He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool. Now, it was an imperative part of a covenant, or the making of passing on inheritance, that blood had to be shed. I told you very often that the Hebrew word was covenant, and it had to be cut. The cutting symbolizing the cutting of the animal whose blood was shed. So the second will is the will made by Jesus Christ in order to give away his riches. Now, if he didn't have riches, why did he make a will? So let's have a look in Romans 9. And you'll have a few scriptures to turn to if you want to, but if you do not want to, you could listen to them. Romans 9 and 23. "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of his mercy, which he had afore prepared for them unto glory." You see, he's got riches, great riches. And another one in Ephesians, the first chapter, and verse 18. Ephesians 1 and 18. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that he may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of his glory, of the glory of his inheritance in and for the saints." So here you have a premise, a basis on which the Lord Jesus Christ has a right to make a will. He's got great riches. He wants to give them away. And that is the next step. You see, if a man had great riches, and didn't decide to give them away, well, you're going to have big problems. I've read stories of old ladies who have died of starvation. They found in an adjacent room cans of cat food which they were living on, and bits of bread that they had eaten and not finished when they died. And when they carried them off the bed and shook the mattress, they found the mattress was heavy, and the lady was sleeping on thousands and thousands of dollar and $100 bills. Thousands of dollars, and dies of starvation. See, she never made up her mind to give it away. And some of these old people, they're always afraid that they're going to die of starvation. So they won't give a penny away. And then they die of starvation and leave all their money without giving it away. So we must read now and find out whether the Lord decided to give His riches away. First in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter and the 9th verse. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. Jesus said to Himself in heaven, what's the use of my being rich if I don't give my riches away? So He came to make you rich. That's what He says. And in Philippians, a little further on, in the 4th chapter, we get these words. 4th chapter of Philippians and verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. All your need, notice, not all your greed. Because when you talk of need and greed, you're talking of physical need and greed. And there are lots of people who hoard their wealth these days, while others die in poverty. In fact, in some of our nations these days, they burn wheat because they've got an excess and they don't want to create a glut on the market. So instead of giving it away, they burn it. They burn coffee. They burn pineapples. They burn all kinds of things. They destroy food because they do not want to give it away. So you find here the Lord Jesus Christ, He not only had riches, but He decided to give it away. Now, if a man has riches and he decides to give it away, he can't do this indiscriminately, particularly if he likes to leave a fortune. They found a miser once living in a village, and he would go to the shops and buy himself very meager food and go home and eat it and live very frugally. But they knew that this fellow was a wealthy man, and they said, he's an old miser. Until when he died, they found a document, a testamentary document, his will, duly attested, witnessed, and put in a place where when he died it would be unearthed and discovered. And when they read the will, the man said, I have lived in this village all my life, and with regard to water, I have had to live under great scarcity because the village does not have a water system. And I leave my entire fortune for the building of an aqueduct to get water to the village from yonder river right to this village so that everybody could have water. Then they knew that this man was not a miser. He kept his money till he died in order that it may be more, interest would be added to it, and it would be adequate to open up the aqueduct. So you find here that this man made a will which was really good. Some people die intestate. Now that's the word they use. That is, without leaving a will. And they usually leave chaos behind them. When they have money, and you don't know what's going to be done. You say, what are we going to do with Uncle John's money? He hasn't said what to do. One man in a city where I was living, he telephoned and he said, you got to come this evening at 4 o'clock. I went across. He said, I have an apprehension, I'm going to die. And I've drawn up this document, several sheets, pages of giving away his vast estate. And he said, I want you to witness it, and I want you to seal it and document it so that there'll be no doubt about it. And I fulfilled his wishes. And yet, at the other end of the city, I was the manager of the bank. A young woman came to me and said, my aunt is 87 or 89 and she hasn't been out of bed for years and her kidneys have failed and her mind is failing. And I've asked her, what about signing this small document? So I want you to come. I've drawn up a will. And I want her to sign it, and she probably will sign it if you came. So I went in with authority as the manager of the bank, and I said, what about signing this little document? It'll be very good for your relatives after you're gone. And she turned around, and she was half dazed, and no, they said, she won't sign today. So I went back to work. Then they sent for me again. I went another time. You see, indecision, because her mind had gone past the ability to make a decision. She couldn't even willingly put her thumbprint impression on the document. Look at John 14. That's what we read before. This is the document. John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He had riches. He decided to give them away. And so he left a document, a testamentary document. How do we know? Now you see, if you read in the earlier part, in the 13th chapter, in verse 30, he says in the 30th verse, he then, having received the sop, went out immediately, and it was night. It was Judas. This was on the evening before he made this documentary testament. And if you look a little further in verse 31, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is to be glorified in him. In other words, he was telling them, I'm going to die day after tomorrow. So the time is very near. I'm going to leave this world and pass on. And he says in chapter 18, the closing connection with this, 8 verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words contained in 14 and 15 and 17, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. And from there he was arrested, and from there he went on to the cross, and from there he died. But before he died, he was in great haste to make a documentary testament, to draw up a will. That's why he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. If you have one of these modern translations, you'll find the paucity of translation which says, in my Father's house are many rooms. That means your father's got a small house, like a boarding house, with 14 little rooms, cubicles, and he's going to give you one of those. See, the word oikia means house, in my Father's house. But it also means abode, in my Father's residence. God doesn't have a little pokey house. He's got an abode, the heavens above. And that word there for mansions is another word which means an abode. Not a room in the house, but an abode. And the translators of the Authorized Version are quite right in saying, in my Father's house are many mansions. It gives us an idea of the beauty and the excellence of what God has stored up for us in Christ Jesus. Now, having made this will, we've got to go one step further. As I told you, in both the cases I referred to, of the man in a hurry and the old woman who wouldn't do anything, they wanted the bank official to come along with one express purpose: to be a witness. Now, if a will is not witnessed, it's of no value at all. I've known people who've drawn up wills, signed their name and put it under their beds, and then when they've taken it out, it's a scrap of paper. No use at all. It has to be witnessed by at least two witnesses. Usually, one an old guy and the other a younger man. Because very likely the old man may predecease you, the testator, the maker of the will. So you have an alternative, a younger man who might outlive you. And the reason is that when the court calls for the will to be tested, he says, who's the man who signed as a witness? Both may be there, but one is enough. And if one of the two say, I was there when Johnson signed the will, that is his signature and this is mine, then the court issues what they call a probate, that the will has been tested and it becomes operative. Now, what I want to ask is, did the Lord Jesus Christ have his will witnessed? Of course he did. Look down in that same chapter, John's Gospel, chapter 14. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and henceforth you know him and have seen him. What is Thomas doing? He's going over the provisions of the will that Jesus made. And he says, if you've got those mansions, how are we to know? And Jesus says, look, don't you know me? Don't you know that I, the Son of God, am the one who's going to sign this will in my own precious blood? In fact, the Amplified Version says, Thomas had learned to recognize Jesus Christ. Have you not learned to recognize me, Thomas? You've been so long time with me. And Thomas was silenced. Then you could look at another witness in the 8th verse. Philip said unto him, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Here's another affirmation that Philip knew Jesus Christ, and he knew him as the one who was making this documentary attestation, the one who had given the terms of the will. So here we have two witnesses founded by the Word of God. Then what did it say in Hebrews 9? Of what use is a will if the man who makes it does not die? Now look at Romans 5. And there you get the affirmation of that part of this. Romans 5th chapter, and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. I remember one man in the city I lived, he said, that uncle of mine, he's got a marvelous stamp collection, which he tells me has been left to me in his will. But the trouble is, the old man just keeps on living on. And how I long to get my hands on that stamp collection and break it down and collate it and sell it for a fortune. But the old man just would not die. How often people feel like that? There's a lot of money in the bank, but dad just keeps on living. You see, it's a great pity when the man keeps on living. But what does the scripture say? John 10th chapter, a little earlier to what we read. He says there in the 17th verse, John 10 and 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. You see what Jesus did? He laid down his life. He knew that it was no use having riches, making up his mind to give it away. And that is the gospel in a nutshell. That we are accepting Jesus Christ to find forgiveness of sin and an eternal inheritance in heaven when we die. Elsewise, we will keep our sin and we'll go to the abode of the devil, which is hell, in flaming fire, where their worm dieth not. That is the whole gospel. And what does Jesus say? He says, I lay down my life in order that you might enter into your inheritance. In that 12th chapter of John's Gospel, in verse 23, we have another good scripture. And Jesus answered and said unto them, the hour is come, the Son of Man should be crucified and glorified. The hour is come. You see, he brought himself to that place where he was willing to lay down his life. And then he says, the hour is come. And in verse 27, he goes one better. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. For this very reason, that you and I might enter into our inheritance, he left the Father's glory, he left heaven, he came and took upon himself human form, in order that he might die, that you might enter into his inheritance. He died. And a very good verse in 1 Peter 3 and 18. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. This is the gospel in a nutshell. That Jesus Christ died to take your sin away and qualify you to draw upon his inheritance every moment of every day of your earthly existence. And then, when this earthly existence shall have passed, to enter into glory and into joy, the spiritual inheritance that we have in him. Have you had your sins washed away? He shed his blood in order to seal this covenant. As he tells us, if the first covenant was sealed with blood, the second had in likewise to be sealed by blood. And that is why he shed his blood to make sure that this document was ratified. Jesus Christ died in order that we might enter into our inheritance. Now, not only must a man die after he makes a will, but that document, as I told you before, must go to court and it must be proved. And they issue a thing called probate, which comes from a word probare in Latin, meaning to test. To test the will, to make sure that it is something which holds water. That it's not a bogus document. And as I told you before, the witnesses are called and they are asked to give testimony that this man signed the document. Now we'll call the first witness, whose name is Thomas, and we'll turn to John 20 and verse 28. John 20 and verse 28. A little further. Then saith he to Thomas, John 20 verse 27. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Look in Matthew, the 14th chapter, and verse 28. One that you know quite well. A little bit earlier. And when, verse 26, when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, is it a spirit? And they cried out for fear. But straightway, Jesus spoke unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down of the ship and walked on the water to go to Jesus, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Not doubt that the waters couldn't hold you. Why did you say, if it be thou? Why did you doubt my divinity? See, during the first history of the Lord Jesus Christ, during his life of 33 years, the disciples were constantly testing him. They knew he was a man. He got hungry, he got thirsty, he got tired and sleepy. They knew he was a man. But they were probing him to see whether he was God. All through his lifetime, they were testing him to see whether he was divine. And Peter had no doubt, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, it was established. But now, after the Lord Jesus Christ has died and entered into that 40-day period, which is often called his second history, the disciples were worrying whether this was the same Jesus. They knew now that he was supernatural, that he was divine, because when they were in closed walls, suddenly he walked through. They knew that he was God. But what they were probing him to find out now, whether he was the same man, whether he was that same Jesus who signed that document in John 14, 1-4. And Jesus appeared. And he said, first of all, it says in that John 20, they saw him. They used their sight. And then it says they heard him. He spoke unto them. They used their hearing. And lastly, he breathed on them. So they felt him. Now here are 3 out of 5 senses, a majority, which proved to them that this was the same Jesus. And when Thomas came, he said, "Look, if you have any doubt that I'm the one who signed that will, come hither. Put your hands, your fingers, into my handprints and into my side." There's nothing said in the scripture that says, recorded in the scripture, that Thomas didn't do it. You have a right to think that he did, and you have a right to think that he did not, because it doesn't, in the affirmative, say that Thomas put his hand into that sword thrust or spear thrust and knew it was Jesus. But what he did do was, he fell on his knees. After he had tested the Lord, he said, "Thou art my Lord and my God." This same Jesus whom I knew before is the one that's standing before me today. He was indeed the one who had made the will. So the document is proved, and God in heaven issues a probate that everyone could come and get their inheritance. But God is in heaven. So you know what you need? An executor. As I told you before, you usually appoint a man, well, I said about witnessing, but usually you appoint an executor who also could be a man who won't predecease you. "I've made a will. I've got a little money. I know my son might be saying, 'I wonder when the old man's going to pop off.' You see, he's waiting for me to die, because he could enter into his inheritance. And I made a will, and I went to a firm of solicitors, because they have what you call continuity. If the man who made my document and attested it dies, the man who takes his office in the firm functions in his capacity. I've not appointed him, I've appointed the firm." See, I'm wise, because I don't want my executor to die before I die. I want him to be there when I'm gone, to carry out my instructions. So now, do we have an executor for this wonderful will? One who is unimpeachable. One who gathers in all the assets, and one who faithfully distributes them. Have you read of executors who gather in all the assets and they put it into a special account in the bank, and then they buy themselves a nice limousine, a Cadillac, they buy themselves a house, and suddenly you say, "The executor has been sued because he is guilty of misappropriation. He has gathered in the assets. Instead of distributing them, he spent them on himself." How wicked it happens. Because human beings will always be human beings. You need a supernatural man, supernatural being, to carry out the wills without any fear of being impeached. John the 16th chapter. Here you have the executor. John 16 and verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I die and that I go away, that you may enter into my inheritance. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. He is my faithful executor. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." A man who is so much above board that if any fellow comes in and says, "I'm a claimant to that property," he says, "I could look through you. You're a liar." When that multimillionaire Hughes died, he died interstate. Left no will. And some fellow who got a brainwave, he produced a will and he said, "I did him a good turn once," and he very naively put into the will a fortune for a garage man, because the garage man did him a favor and other things, thinking that the court will believe the will was true. But when it went to court and they called the witnesses, they said, "The whole thing is a fabrication. Throw it out." The Holy Spirit of God is the one who executes this document. And if you are today genuinely repentant, if you genuinely see your need and say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner," the Holy Spirit says, "I'm going to give you something. The joy of the Lord. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peace, the peace of God which passeth all understanding. And righteousness like the waves of the sea." We have a wonderful executor. In verse 7, that's John 7, and then look at verse 14. "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." He shall not glorify himself. He shall glorify me. That's the work of a faithful executive. If you hear that people are glorifying the Holy Spirit, there's something wrong. When the Holy Spirit comes in like a flood, the man doesn't say, "What a wonderful Holy Spirit." He says, "What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my God, my Lord." Verse 13. "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that He shall speak, and He will show you the things to come." What will He do? He will guide you into all truth. And He will reveal to you openly what are all your possessions. I read of a will once which was made, and a man was left a little money. But he wasn't shown the will. The executor was afraid to show him the will because others were getting so much unjustly. He said, "This is the small clause in the will which tells you what is your inheritance." The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. He throws the document open. He says, "You could read it and claim all that belongs to you. I'm here to collect the assets and to give them away." What a blessed Holy Spirit we've got. You born again? Are you drawing on God's bank? Do you want to get hold of those riches? Those spiritual goods which you can enjoy now? The only way you can do it is by seeking the face and the power and the intermediary of the Holy Spirit of God.